This chapter is then a census taken on God's command of the people, remembering that they're not yet in the promised land, but they're nearer than what they once were. It's the second time that a census has been taken in the book of Numbers. The first time was back in chapter 1. It's really how the book opens, where the name of the book comes from, the Numbers, referring to the counting of the people of Israel. And if you were to look back into chapter 1, then you see that there is, in terms of the way that the chapter is written, it's very similar. What was happening is very similar as to what we've read tonight, that there's the working through at Sinai through the tribes of Israel and the counting of men who are over 20 years old. Take a congregation, take a census in chapter 1, verse 2, of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company. So, there's the list there in chapter 1, the census. And then there's the census that's taking place here in chapter 26. The numbers of the people, that's the names of the people, the tribes and the clans within the tribes are listed for us in the chapter we've read. And that takes up the bulk of the chapter from verse 5 to verse 51, and then from verse 57 to 62, there's a second list, which is the list of the Levites. The Levites not being included in that first list, that God had a distinct purpose for the Levites. It was the Levites who would take care and were given special responsibility at the tabernacle to look after the tabernacle, for the priests came from the Levites. They would be the ones who were engaged in the leading the worship of God and the arranging of the festivals and the sacrifices day by day that were made. And God had said to the Levites that they wouldn't receive a portion of land in Israel when they would go into the promised land. And the reason for that, God said, was because they have me as their inheritance. There is a special privilege given to the Levites. That it was a privilege to be a Levite because they lived in service, particularly to God, and representing people, the people of Israel, before God, and they were the ones who were called to draw near to God on behalf of the people. So then we read then mostly of the names and the tribes, the clans within these tribes, along with the numbers of the people that were counted in the census with them. And it might be, I did it myself, you can do it in your own time, just compare the two chapters, and because each of the tribes has the number counted, both in chapter 1 and here in 26. And you can track along yourself and see that there were tribes where there were greater numbers than before, and there are tribes where there were lesser numbers than before, and there are tribes which were around about the same number as before. So there's different trends, different numbers increasing, decreasing. But if we look at the total number there in chapter 1, the number listed was 603,550, and in our chapter today, 601,730. So in terms of the total number of people, it's roughly the same as there was at the time of Sinai, when they were much earlier on in this time in the wilderness. But as the chapter unfolds, we're told that while the number was the same, that very few were the same people. There were very few of the same people that were there earlier on at Sinai. We come to as to why that is in our chapter. In verses 52 to 56, God speaks to Moses as to the division of the land, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel. The land is divided into 12 parts because the tribe of Joseph was divided into two, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so each of his sons received an inheritance. So while the Levites didn't receive a land inheritance, there was nonetheless 12 allotments of land that would be given to Israel. And it's notable here, isn't it, that again God is speaking about what he's going to do in the future. He's not dividing a land that they're in. He's telling them of he's going to divide the land that he'll bring them into. So God is, you're speaking to the people is not to what has happened, but what is going to happen, and it's further assurance, isn't it? And we find this too for ourselves in the reading of God's word, that God, in the course of his word, gives his people assurances of what is to come, of what he will do, and for us to receive that in faith and in joy, because God has spoken and he will do it. There are two ways that the inheritance here is spoken of. In verse 53, God says that the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names, so that a large tribe will receive a large inheritance, a large area, and a small tribe will receive a small inheritance, a small area in proportion to its list. So there we see God speaking about equity, that he's going to be he's going to ensure fairness in the division of the land, that he's going to overrule that. He's going to ensure that it will be as best, and God is impartial, that there will be a large inheritance for a large tribe, a small inheritance for a small tribe. It will be in equity in proportion to the list. But the land itself, verse 55, shall be divided by lot. Now, God is saying then that he he'll give a large inheritance. There'll be a large inheritance, and you shall do that. You shall give a large inheritance to a large tribe and a small inheritance to a small tribe. But the land itself will be divided by lot. Why is it that the land would be divided by lot? Why is it that God would do that? Well, when we think about the land, and it is in the case of any land, the way that it works out in terms of the way that the land runs, and that there are parts of lands where there are centers of commerce, of government, of industry, and there are other parts of the land where it's not the case. So you can very quickly see that how quickly a squabble might come about as to which piece of the land is given to who. It could easily be arguments that arise not because of the amount of land, but which piece of land. And God says that this is going to be done by lot, which was not, in the terms of the Old Testament, we're not to understand that as though God is saying, it's just going to be a matter of chance what you get. But in the Old Testament, with the where there are lots drawn, it is God who is working and ordaining what comes about by the lot. Remember when lots were drawn in the ship, when Jonah was on the boat, and they were, who is responsible for this? And the lot fell on Jonah. It wasn't by chance that it fell on Jonah. It was Jonah, and it was God who was overseeing this, that he was indeed the one that God was drawing attention to for his running away from God's purposes. So that in doing this, in this division of land by lots, this also is a matter of equity. This is a signal to the people that God is not going to give preferential treatment. He is impartial. And he's working here to that there would be no room for squabbling. But God is the one who is overruling it. So it's presented to the people not by, it's what they've done, not by what they've achieved, or not by any measure other than this lot making that takes place, and God who is overseeing it. In the same way that, it's not a game, but in a game, there'd be a place for, working out who is in which team by maybe throwing balls up in the air and throwing a dice, and who goes first. And it's an equitable way of doing it, so that it's recognised it's not a matter of one having partiality or showing partiality, but by chance. In that respect, but in this respect, it's God who is overseeing the matter. So, in this inheritance, there is equity. And we are also to understand the same for the inheritance that God gives to Christian believers. That there is equity, fairness, that God is impartial. And when he speaks about those who come into the kingdom in the last moment, and they're given the same as those who came in the first moment at the beginning of the day, it's because God is impartial, God is equitable, God is fair. And think, how is it that it's fair? It's fair because he is the one who has done it. He is the one who has brought about the kingdom and brings us into the kingdom through his Son, Jesus Christ. I'd like to say a little then also here in from our verses here about what happens, what we're told at the end. Because we're told, we think of when we began in Numbers, and it was some time ago, but when we read that list of men who were there at Sinai, and then we read our list today in chapter 26, isn't it something quite considerable that there were only four men left of all the people who were there? And this is in less than 40 years. Hundreds of thousands of men replaced by hundreds of thousands of other men. In the providence and in the work of God, that there'd be roughly the same number. Yet hardly anybody who was actually there at Sinai. We're told of four. Joshua, Caleb, Moses, and Aaron. And all these other men, all these tens of thousands that have been counted, even hundreds of thousands, no longer there. And the men over 20 years old, all the other men had died in the wilderness. They were younger. Younger people were there, yes, but these over 20 who were counted among the army were all replaced. Why? Why? Because of the word of the Lord. Verse 65, they shall die in the wilderness. And why was that? The word of the Lord was because the people grumbled against him. And that's therefore is back in chapter 14. If you read chapters 13 and 14, it gives you the account of, you know, God, what happened, that God would do this, that he would replace all of these men. It stems back to when they first went into Israel and they reported, or went into the Promised Land and they reported back, and only you find Joshua and Caleb who are standing up for, yes, let's go, and everyone else is drawing back in fear. And then in chapter 14, verse 27, God says, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I heard the grumblings of the people which they grumble against me. As I live, declares the Lord, what you said in my hearing, I'll do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb and Joshua. And it was because of the people grumbling. There's a couple of verses in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that are of relevance here as well, where God is speaking to Israel. He's speaking about the curses that would fall upon them for covenant unfaithfulness. And one of the ones, the unfaithfulness that he speaks about, is not serving the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. So it is upon us to serve God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there it speaks about these same passages tonight. And it says there, these things took place as an example for us. So it's saying to us that we are to learn also ourselves about, you know, how we are to be in view of what happened there in the wilderness. That these are examples that are set up for us to teach us as to what God seeks in his image-bearing creatures, and that's to serve him joyfully and cheerfully, remembering that joy is a fruit of his Holy Spirit. It leads us to say that when we think of what matters to God, it's not only what we do as Christians, but also the way in which we do it. And there's always, you know, there's the things that we do in life. God is interested and cares about also the way that we do what we do. Not only what we do, but the way that we do what we do. In Psalm 90, verse 12, it says, to teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And wisdom is not only what is done, but also the way in which it's done. That God is most wise and all his works are founded in his wisdom. So it's not only the goal, but the way by which he achieves that goal that tells us of God's wisdom, and also for ourselves. Now, what does it mean, or how is it that this verse says to us, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom? How is it that numbering our days may assist us in this matter of not only what we do, but how we do it? How is it that numbering our days might assist us in this matter of wisdom of and God's concern of not only what we do, but how we do it? How may numbering our days assist us in this? It's because when we realize our days are limited here, it impresses upon us that they are only a certain number of days that God will take into account when it comes to his judgment. There's only a certain number of days that God takes into account. The days that we have here, and the days are passing and fleeting by. And we have, as Christians, by his grace, we have eternal life. But this eternal life, it begins for us here, but it doesn't end for us here. Our life is not to be in this world forever. Our days are limited here. And God will take into account in his righteous judgment and in the giving of the inheritance that he has for his people, not only what has been done, but also how it has been done as well. So it's impressed upon us in this chapter here as we read of so many falling because they grumbled, that it's upon us to live before God in the joy, with the joy of believing in our Lord Jesus Christ, and to live by that fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and among the number, the grace of living with Christian joy. And time's going by, I know, but do you know the next place in the Bible where it speaks directly about grumbling, people grumbling? It's so telling in some ways, I suppose, and it's interesting too that it should be at this point that the Bible speaks about grumbling. It was when Jesus came into the world and he spoke again and again of the experience of grumbling, and it's not that what happens that when Jesus comes there's an end to grumbling. There seems to be an increase in grumbling when Jesus comes. And there's a question that he asked his disciples about this, when on one occasion they grumbled about his teaching. And he asked them a question. And the question that he asked his disciples was this, when they grumbled at his teaching: do you take offense to this? Do you take offense to this? In our closing today, and as we come to prayer, and do you see the wisdom of our Lord in asking this question? In rebuking them for their grumbling, he was simultaneously also leading them out of their grumbling, stimulating them out of their prideful hearts to receive his teaching in humility and faith. And similarly, we have no cause. He was hated without cause. And we have no cause whatsoever to be offended by his teaching. And so then, as we come, the Bible puts it upon us, doesn't it, to that what happened there in the wilderness is a a lasting example for us to take care not to behave in the way that there was behaviour there of grumbling. And where there is or has been, to seek the pardon of that grumbling, repentance, to turn from grumbling to joy in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he has given us so much, and even his only Son, Jesus Christ. Well, let's turn to prayer, shall we? And